Yeah, I want to continue on, kind of a series. We didn't call it a series, but it's turned into a bit of one. If you remember a couple of weeks back, Noel spoke a great, amazing message. Check it out on the podcast if you haven't already, on the ecclesia, on what it means to be the church. And it was amazing, this idea that we have these preconceived notions of what it means to be church, that we come to church, or a church is an organization, or various pictures in our head. But just the recapturing of what Jesus actually meant when he said that he was going to build his church. The word he used there was the word ecclesia. And the early church were known as this, as the ecclesia. And the important part about it is not like that we know some Greek or that we know like a word that was in there, but that we recapture what was actually meant by that. Because Jesus didn't say, I'm going to build my organization, or I'm going to build my training school, or I'm going to build my denomination, or I'm going to build my building that people are going to hang out in. He says, I'm going to build my ecclesia. And the important thing is he didn't make up that word, though he's the first person to ever use it about Christians or Christianity or anything that he was going to do. He took a word that already existed, a word that already had some meaning, and he said, this is the thing that I'm going to do. This is the thing that I'm going to do with my kingdom. This is the thing that I'm going to build. This is the thing I'm going to leave in the world, and that is this thing called an ecclesia. So what is the ecclesia? What is the church? Here's what it means. It means a group of people who are called out or separated for a purpose. And when I researched this, it's incredible that it's a word, it's a Greek word, and it existed like as a political term within Greek society, okay? When you had like the Greek and Roman empires, they had like these city-states, and what would happen was if in the time of Jesus, when you had Greek cities, if the states found that their governments had become too corrupt, right? Or if they found that the governments in their cities had become too oppressive of the people, they could call for a thing called an ecclesia, right? It was a word that existed there within their society. And what happens is that an ecclesia would assemble outside the kind of rule of the city, outside the walls of the city. People would gather outside. If the governments become corrupt, if they're oppressing us too much, if there's stuff going on in society, we don't like what's happening, we can call an ecclesia where we're going to gather outside of the city. And the idea is that if enough people come out and refuse to accept the existing centralized civil authority, then the government would collapse. It was a group of people called out and assembled to fix what was wrong with society, identifying these are the things we don't like. We're going to come out here and we're going to fix this. Enough of us are going to gather together and speak about the way that it should be and commit ourselves to doing things the way that it should be so that we can change our city for the better. It was built into Greek society that this is something that people could do, call an ecclesia. And so here's what Jesus does. He takes this word and he says, I'm going to call a group of people out from the world, not to be away from the world, but within it, and I'm going to make them live by a different set of principles. I'm going to establish a kingdom where the world has become corrupt, where the world is oppressive. I'm going to bring about a new way of being. My kingdom is coming and I'm calling an ecclesia. I'm going to build an ecclesia. And he says, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, meaning the powers that protect the city that exists in its bad state won't prevail against this ecclesia. I'm going to call out enough people who are going to go back in and change the world. That's what he's doing. And last week we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and only this week, as I was dwelling on it, I copped on that where was Jesus? He was outside the city up on a mountain and gathered a load of people to them, and he talked to them about how the world is broken and how he's going to fix it. What was he doing? He'd called an ecclesia. It's like a picture of what he was going to build. The setting of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus unpacks his like radical manifesto for the world, is an ecclesia. It's this thing. It's calling people out and saying, things have changed. There's a new kingdom. There's a new king. I'm going to show you the way to live. And he's not just doing it for one city. He's not just doing it for Jerusalem, but he's doing it on a global scale. And he would do it with us here today if we would let him. That we are the ecclesia. We're not just a group of people who meet to sing songs and to hear a sermon, but if the Lord would speak this morning, we could be gathered as his people, separate from the governmental authorities, able to cop on what's wrong with the world, able to listen to his voice, the voice of our king who's building a new kingdom, and be sent back in there empowered to actually change it, to live according to a different set of values. That's what Jesus is doing. And last week we kicked off by saying that when he started out this manifesto, it was just radical. It was just, he's like, blessed are the poor. blessed are those who are weak. Basically, all the people who you think have been downtrodden by society and who society would look down on, I've come and I'm saying that these people are blessed. And woe to you who think you have it all made. Woe to you, people say all good things about you because that's the way they treated the prophets, false prophets in the past. Woe to you if you're rich and you have your comfort now, because there's a day coming where you're going to realize that that didn't get you anything that you thought it was going to get you. There's a new kingdom coming, and it belongs to the poor, and it belongs to the meek, and it belongs to the humble, and it belongs to the righteous, and it belongs to those who've been battered by society and who with open arms embrace me and this kingdom and this message that I'm bringing. So he says that this new kingdom, in no uncertain terms, he states it out, that this new kingdom is not about wealth, and it's not about power, and it's not about fame. Now, if it's not about those things, what is it about? And the answer is this: it's love, which sounds nice, but it's going to challenge your little socks off this morning. People didn't leave the Sermon on the Mount thinking, oh, that was nice, let's go for a coffee. People left there with decisions to make. Like, do I believe what this guy is saying is true? It's too different to what I'm experiencing. He's not just saying, let's tweak things a little bit and see what happens. He's saying there's a new way coming into the world. There's a new thing happening. This whole world is going to be fixed. It's going to be redeemed. I'm telling you how it's going to work in the new order of things. And we're left with, do I believe him? Because if I believe him and I want in, if it's possible, if it's true, then I'm going to have to make some serious decisions. I'm going to have to reorient the way that I live my life. I'm going to have to look at things differently. I'm going to have to live according to different values. Everything is going to have to change. And we spoke recently about love. And love in ways that does change us, but changes us from the inside out. So we spoke about the love of God, and for the past couple of weeks we've sang that overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. I hope you know that God loves you that way. I hope that God has done that in your heart over the past few weeks, showing you that he lavishes his love upon you. You're perfectly loved, perfectly accepted by the Father right now. He delights in you. He loves you. You put a smile on his face that God is mad about you. Yeah, God loves you. And then we looked at how there's these two commandments Jesus gives, and he says all the law and the prophets are hung upon these two things. One, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, as God loves us, we can love him in return. Yeah, love creates love. And then the second one he says is this. He says, go and love your neighbor as yourself, right? And even that, it sounds okay, well, now that's a bit of a challenge, but we can see how that can make a difference in the world. I'm going to find some people and love them. I'm going to find some people who are broken, and I'll help to be a part of healing them. I'm going to find some people who are poor, and we'll help get them on their feet. I'm going to find some people who have a need, and I'm going to meet that need. And it feels like, yeah, we're full of purpose, we're full of passion, we're going to go about this stuff, right? And so there's love the Lord, and there's love your neighbor. But then Jesus doesn't leave it there. And I'm going to take up where we left off from the sermon on the plane in Luke. I'm going to take up where we left off from it last week. Jesus doesn't just say about love your God and love your neighbor, as in the people who need your help. He goes on continuing to tell us who your neighbor actually is. Now listen to this. This is where it gets tough. Luke 6:27. Jesus says this. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Here's what he says to us. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other one also. If somebody takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because he's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So be merciful just as your Father is merciful. That's challenging, isn't it? If you ever wondered why more people didn't follow Jesus when he was around on earth, it's because he went around saying stuff like this. He just laid it out there. It's like, if he had just went around forgiving sins and doing miracles and making everyone feel warm and fuzzy, loads of people would have flocked to him, yeah? But he wouldn't have changed the world. Like, the world is too broken. If he had just done the miracles, if he had just done the stuff that attracted people, yeah, he would have gathered a crowd, but would it have made a difference in the world? And when he speaks about loving your enemies, guys, this is a tough thing to preach on, by the way. And when he speaks about loving your enemies, he's speaking to a group mostly of Jewish people who've gathered outside the city. Now, the city is occupied by Rome, yeah? So they're in occupied territory. It's like if somebody came and took over Ireland by military force, and we were living underneath their rule and their oppression, and their, even just them being in our land, there's this sense of, I have an enemy. I don't know if you have enemies, like enemies. You might have people who don't like you, but these people had actual enemies, people who they could picture in their head and say, these are my enemies. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I want you to love those people. I want you to bless those people. I want you to pray for those people. If they take something off you, I don't want you to take it back. I want you to lend to those people and not expect to get anything in return. It's akin to like Jesus coming and saying to the Christians in Iraq or in strongly kind of like military Muslim control zones or ISIS control zones, I want you to go and love the ISIS people. See those people who are trying to kill you. See those people who want to attack your family. See those people who want to bomb you. See those people who want to give you no rights. Here's how you're going to respond to them. You're going to love them. You're going to pray for them. You're going to bless them. You're going to turn the other cheek when they slap you. You're not going to withhold anything from them. It's real. It's real stuff. And for the purposes of this sermon, I'd love you to just frame an enemy in your head because this is real. Now, maybe you don't have any enemies like that. We don't have military enemies or we're not in an occupied country. But frame something in your head. Someone who's hurt you or is hurting you. Someone who doesn't like you, who's against you, who says bad things about you. Someone who tries to make you feel small or someone who gets in the way of your success intentionally. Like, I want you to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying here. And to feel the weight of it, you need to realize that he's speaking about that person. And he's telling you to go and love them. To love them. Not to just distance yourself from them, not to just disregard them, but to go, to put yourself in their world and to love them. To bless them, to pray for them. He's not over-exaggerating to make a point. It's not hyperbole here. It's what he expects us to do, to love our enemies. When we're insulted, to turn the other cheek. And guys, I struggled writing this week. Probably 9 or 10 times as I sat down to write, I'm like, Rob, just pick another verse to speak on. Like, just pick something else, because like this is too challenging. And even there was a bit of me that's like, can I do this? Like, can I actually live this out? And if I can't live it out, do I have the right to stand up in front of a group of people and tell them to go and to live it out? Really tempted to find something just more encouraging to speak about. But my conscience wouldn't let me do that because my job is to preach the gospel. And Jesus included this thing. Jesus included this command. And in fact, a lot of what we're meant to do actually hangs on this command. That we're meant to be known by our love, that the ecclesia are marked by love. They're a people of love, not just for others in general, not just for people who are in need, but for their enemies. And it's a thing that marked the church at its most powerful throughout history. It's written in history in various like accounts of the Romans and early Christian scholars like that, that the society noted of them that even when they were persecuted, that they responded in love. You have this picture of Stephen, who I mentioned last week, who was a great illustration of it, right? So Stephen gets stoned to death. He's the first Christian martyr. And at the very same moment he's being stoned to death, he looks up and he sees Jesus in heaven standing at the right-hand side of God, and he realizes he's vindicated. And he prays a prayer that kind of echoes Jesus' prayer on the cross. He's like, Father, forgive these people. The people who are stoning them, the people who are killing them, he's like, forgive them. He prays for his enemies. And we know, like, do you ever, like, tie together the story here. Like, Acts comes up to this kind of point. Then there is a little bit about Philip, but it kind of, like, changes the perspective of the story. Once Stephen is stoned, he, like, prays for his enemies, and it says, and there was a guy there who was holding the coats, and he approved of what was done. And that guy's name was Saul. Stephen prays for Saul as he's approving of what's been happening. He prays for him. What happens to Saul? Saul becomes Paul, who writes the rest of the New Testament, who unpacks all of like the theology that we have, all a lot of the stuff that we know about God and Jesus. It comes through the writing of this man, Paul, who was prayed for by Stephen, who was his enemy at the time. Do you see how like when we pray for our enemies, that God can use it to do something absolutely incredible? And so as we preach this, I'm grateful that like I'm not just preaching be like me, because I don't have this stuff. And heaven help you if I was to preach be like me. Because even in like the simple things, I fail in this. Even if Jesus had just said, look guys, pick 5 people in your world, pick 5 friends, 5 really nice people who you'd like good stuff to happen to, and commit yourself to praying for them in this way, commit yourself to them. Like I would fail in that alone. I find a hard enough discipline to pray for the people I like, never mind to pray for like my enemies. I find it hard enough, I'm too busy trying to obtain this stuff for myself, blessing for myself, than to be concerned with blessing enemies. Why would I waste my time on people who don't deserve it, who are not going to appreciate it, who've already proven by their actions that they're not going to change, they're not going to return the love that I'm giving to them? Like, we can be fooled into thinking, well, maybe if you pray, like, he's guaranteed that your enemy is going to change. If you, like, love in the face of hate, maybe your enemy is going to change. Or, like, if you could guarantee that, you might be like, okay, I'll do it. But we can't guarantee it. You could love in the face of hate, and your enemy just calls you a sap and keeps on hating you. Just keeps on taking advantage of you. But what are we meant to do? We're meant to keep loving. It's what Jesus has called us to do. And it's real stuff. And it's stuff that has to change at our heart level. And like I said, I don't have any enemies, but I recognize that in my heart, this isn't my default to bless people. It's just not in there. I was reminded of, I was trying to think of examples of when, like, there was, like, retaliation in my heart. And I remember about, like, two, three years ago, Penny came home from her nanny and granddad's in Ballyfermot. And she said that some little boy, she's about, what, three years old? And she said that some little boy on the road had, like, hit her. Right, and called her names, and she came home really upset. And the fatherly bit in me was like, I was like, it's not okay for me to go and beat up this 4-year-old little boy, okay? But I'm gonna teach you how to, right? And seriously, like, I, like, just retaliation in my head. I'm like, Penny, we are going to emotionally scar this little kid. We're gonna, like, he's gonna grow up and he's gonna remember the day that he was bed up by a little girl for the rest of his life. And I taught her how to make a fist. And I'm serious, like, and this, I'm not saying this to be, I was like, you punch him as hard as you can in the face and you keep punching until somebody pulls you off him, right? Next time he does it. And that was like my response, that my gut response. Right now, Patrice was in the room, like open jaw, like, Rob, what are you saying? And thank God, like, Penny doesn't only have one parent. She has somebody who speaks sense, right? But that's what was in my heart, right? That's what would come out of me. And you might laugh at that, but I guarantee that your head goes to the same place. Somebody has hurt you, and in your head you're scheming. Here's how I'm going to hurt you 10 times the amount. Here's how I'm going to, like, dismantle you so you can't do that thing again. Like, you, like, our default is to do that. You hit me once, I'm going to hit you 10 times so that you don't even think about hitting me again. Like, there's just this acceleration where we see something evil done, and our response is like, we're going to bring justice. But what really we're doing, we think we're bringing justice. What we're actually doing is bringing more evil into the world. We're actually doing is partnering with it. We think we're defeating it. No, we're not. We're being defeated by it. We're partnering with it. We're saying it's okay. Jesus is starting something new, and the old ways aren't going to cut it anymore. We need a new way. We need a new way. The guys hearing this for the first time would have expected that Jesus was calling them out of the city, and he's going to tell you, here's how we're going to overthrow the Romans. Here's how we're going to overthrow society. And they would have been expecting him to come up with some military strategy or whatever, not some soppy, mushy love stuff about turning the other cheek and praying for them and blessing them. But the irony of it is, he was telling them how to overthrow the Romans. He was telling them how to change the world. And it's by loving. Because our best efforts have fallen short, guys. Like, look at what the gut reaction of our hearts, what humanity has done with the world. We've created a world of inequality, of starvation, of war, of refugees, of child abuse. Name your evil, yeah? It's produced and it's populated and it's kept going, propagated by just the response that's in humanity to say, you're not going to get the better of me, I'm going to get the better of you. And this thing just keeps accelerating and getting worse and worse. And our retaliating just reinforces the status quo. We lend it support. When we retaliate, we're lending support to a society where there are haves and there are have-nots, where there's victors and when there's victims. And we just have to make sure that we are the victors and we're not the victims, yeah? But what does that give us? It gives us the brokenness that we experience today in the world. Like, welcome to the world that we've made, guys. We need to change something. And when we participate with the world's way of thinking, even in small ways, we're aligning ourselves with it. When we refuse to align ourselves with it is when we can actually change it. And that's what Jesus is commanding us to do. Jesus, the King, is telling us this is the new way. This is the way the world is going to be. I read a great quote by Martin Luther King, who lived this stuff out, lived out what it looks like in the face of violence, in the face of oppression, to live and respond and preach in love. And here's what he said about these verses we just read. He said, some people read that passage and think, it's just additional proof that Jesus was an impractical idealist who never quite came down to earth. So the arguments abound. But far from being an impractical idealist, Jesus has become the practical realist. The words of this text glitter in our eyes with a new urgency Far from being the pious injunction of a utopian dreamer, this command is an absolute necessity for the survival of our civilization. Yes, it's love that will save our world and our civilization. Love even for enemies. And he's dead right. This way of love for enemies is what God is going to use to change the world, because something needs to change. You don't engage with evil on its own terms, because that's what we do when we retaliate. We partner with it. We're influenced by it rather than being the influencers. When you repay evil with evil, you're only adding to the evil. The only way to defeat evil is love. The only way to overthrow a kingdom that allows evil to prevail is to partner with a kingdom that doesn't. The kingdom of God, guys, when it comes in full, will have no enmity. We're called to live as citizens of that kingdom right now. In the last days before the return of the king and the full consummation of the kingdom, there's a battle going on for the ground that you and I occupy. And we don't win the battle by playing the enemy's game. We win it by playing our own. In the kingdom of God, the strong person isn't the one who can do the most damage, but the one who can bring an end to the damage through love. And we give our allegiance to the king who tells us to love in the face of oppression and to bless in the face of insults, who tells us that if someone comes into your world, even to do you harm, here's what they get. They get blessed, and they get loved, and they get prayed for. That's what you're meant to produce with your life. That's the way the world's meant to be. That's the way the world will be one day when Jesus comes back, and that's the way you get to make it today, wherever you are. Now, while this is a command that seems to benefit our enemies, you need to realize as well that this is a command that's made for your benefit. Because here's what's going to happen. Someday there's going to be an account made for every wrong that's ever been done in the earth. Every single one. God is just. Someday there's going to be an account made for everything that's been wrong. And some of us, and like this, I've been in this place in my life, right? CD, identify with this. But some of us are afraid to love our enemies because we think that means we're saying that what they did is okay. Like that it doesn't matter. That they won't have to account for their actions if we forgive them. Wrong. Nothing of the sort. What we are saying is that we're going to trust God to be just, and that justice belongs to him, not to us. That we don't stand as judge and as distributor of punishment. That position belongs to God, and he hasn't called us to occupy that position. That there's punishment for the wicked, you can be assured of that, but it's not yours to deliver, and it's not mine to deliver. See, when you refuse to repay evil with evil, you're not letting people off the hook. You're refusing to get on the hook with them. That's the way that this thing works. One day, and this is the truth, and this is the truth that you should like take solace in. One day, people are going to regret the things that they have done to you. That's an absolute truth. Now, it's going to happen one of two ways. Either they'll come to know Jesus, and the Spirit will lead them to repentance, and they'll come to feel the weight of what they've done, and they'll make amends. Because that's the way the Spirit works in our lives, yeah, those of us who know Jesus. Either they'll be brought to repentance. Or, if that doesn't happen for them in this lifetime, they'll stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for the way that they have treated you. But one day, there's justice that happens. One day, there's repentance. It's the inevitable result of this. That's why we're able to love our enemies, because we know that justice doesn't belong to us, it belongs to God. And a time will come where they feel regret for the things that they've done. That's the reality. Either it'll come under repentance and conviction in the relationship with God, or when they come face to face with their Maker and they face his wrath. And that's one of the reasons we pray for them. Because as bad as the thing that they may have done to us is, we realize that we are objects of mercy that should have known wrath. And the more we understand the gospel, the more we understand how much we've been forgiven. And the more we want other people to know that forgiveness before it's too late. And we begin to be able to love people like God loves them. Unconditional kind of love. And we hope that they put their trust in Jesus the way we have. Because when we stand before God in judgment, we get to stand on Jesus' record. And we get to see that there has been punishment for our sins, but we didn't have to take it. Jesus took it for us. And so we pray that the people who've hurt us will come to that same realization. So what does it look like, guys, right? So what does it look like to actually love your enemies? And I'll finish with this stuff. So it's important to know Jesus doesn't call you. It's important to understand this stuff, right? Like the practicalities of it, because it's going to be lived out when you leave here, or it's going to be lived out in your heart even before you leave here. What does it look like to actually love your enemies? it's like important to know that he's not saying you need to be like in love with them. Yeah. He's not saying that you need to have like all mushy, like nice affections towards them, that you have to want to spend time with them, that your heart has to have some like sort of like affection or gearing towards them. Like there's you've probably heard this before, it comes out in a lot in sermons, but in the Greek, when we read in our Bibles translated into English, there's one word for love, that's the word love, yeah? But in the Greek where you see the word love, it could be one of four different words that were there. And so there's three words, is it? Okay. So I have four. Well, let's see, I have three, and I'll look for four. No, there's the word eros, right, which is like a romantic kind of love, right? So we'll talk like that if it's like romantic love between like me and Patrice or whatever. There's storge, which is like a familial kind of love, and similar to that, there's phileo, which is a brotherly or a friendship kind of love. Okay, that exists. Now that's not the love that Jesus uses here, where he says love your enemy. Each of those kind of three kinds of love there are reciprocal kind of loves. It's assumed that as I love you, you're going to love me, and it's about a relationship between two people, okay? But there's a fourth word or a third word for love, which is this word agape, which you may have heard. And this is the word that's used here. And agape love is this, it's unconditional love. Agape is a love that you decide to implement. It's an act of your will. Unconditional meaning I don't put conditions on it, yeah? It says I love you regardless of whether you love me back or do anything for me. I love you whether you recognize that's a good thing or not. I love you even if you reject me. That's the way that God loves you. It's the love of God. God agapes you. Agape is the love of God working in your life. And because of that, it's not a love that necessarily comes from our hearts, hear this, but that it's a love that comes through our hearts. It's a love that originates with God. It's God's love. And that's important because it makes these commands possible. That we don't need to rely on our own resources of love. Like, love my enemy. Like, I don't like that. How am I meant to go from love is better than like. I don't even like that person. How am I meant to get to love them? It's because it's this agape love. It's love that comes from God through us. And we determine to utilize it as an act of our will and to respond in that way towards people. That we don't need to pretend to like somebody that we don't. We need to realize that God loves that person and has asked you to love them. That person who I asked you to think about, that person who you have in your mind, God loves them with this agape love. And God wants that agape love to flow through you to them. That you can share in his love for them. He doesn't say like your enemy. He says love them. You don't have to like or approve of what they do to love them. Just as God didn't have to like you in your sin to love you. Like you don't have to approve of what they do. Just as God didn't have to approve of your behavior to love you. When we decide to align ourselves with the love of God for that person, God's love will flow through us and to them, and we're enabled to love our enemies. And probably the best step in getting practical how we could leave and do this is to take Jesus' advice where it says to pray for them, to pray for those who persecute you. I'd say that, I don't know, maybe 5-10 times in my life I've been in like conflict with people to the stage where it wasn't just something I would brush off. And probably half of those are with the same person, right? Over and over again. And it was you, Gary. And here's what happened, right? Like it would get to such a stage that I'm like, all right, I need to pray about this thing. Yeah, like I can't deal with this in my own resources. It's keeping me awake at night. I'm living up in my head. I need to pray about this thing. And I wouldn't be going praying, thinking I need to go and pray for this person. I'd rather like, Lord, I need you to give me peace, or Lord, I need you to fix this situation or whatever. But absolutely every single time without fail, when I would go to the Lord, what the Holy Spirit would say to me is pray for the person. Like without fail. And I would find myself praying for them. And then when I found myself praying for them, I find myself empathizing with them. And then when I find myself empathizing with them, I find myself loving them. And then I find myself like overlooking their wrongs and able to forgive. And I'm freed from living up in my head, thinking of all the ways I'm going to retaliate, or thinking of all the conversations we're going to have, and the ways they may go, and the ways I'm going to outsmart them, and the ways I'm going to dismantle their arguments. And I'm just freed from that stuff because I'm brought back to the place of, no, Rob, you forgave them. Like you let that go. You've prayed for them. And there's something real when we, because you won't do it unless it's real, yeah? Like there's nobody to impress, like it's you and God, yeah? And if you're praying for that person, like if you don't want to do it, if you don't believe it, you're just not going to do it. And you're not going to fool God into doing it. So there's nothing to be gained unless it's real and it comes from your heart. But as we start to pray for people, we realize how difficult it is, and it exposes hatred in our hearts. And hopefully, guys, as hatred is exposed in our hearts, we realize that that's not something that should be there. Realize that that's something that should be alien to us, something that we don't want to be there. And so praying for people could be something as simple as this, right? You don't have to have big words. It can be like, God, I hate that person, but I don't want to. Or even more honestly, God, I hate that person, and do you know what? I'm actually enjoying hating that person. But I know your word says that I'm meant to love them. So would you do something in me that enables me to do that? It's a reliance on the agape love of God to come and flow through us. Not about trying to surface level, I have some enemy, I'm going to go and buy them a bunch of flowers. But really, our hearts are far from that. It's allowing the love of God to permeate our hearts and flow through us. We need to rely on God for that. And we can pray for them. We can pray for their conversion. We can pray for their repentance. We can pray that they'll encounter Jesus. We can pray that God will stop them in their destructive behavior. And that's still an act of love because we're praying that they'll avoid some of the wrath of God. What matters is that we begin to move with God in the direction of love, that we're merciful as our Father is merciful. You see the final verses on the screen. It's like, you get to be like your Father in this thing. You get to be like God in this thing, who's merciful, who's loving. We're sons and daughters, and we get to look like him. We get to see the impact that love can make in the world. We get to see the kingdom come. We get to celebrate it. See, people look at the world, and they see it's broken, and they see the injustice, and they see the hurt, and they see the pain. They see the evil, and they see the abuse. But the church, they're meant to be able to look at the church and see something different. They're meant to be able to look at the ecclesia and see hope. They're meant to be able to look at it and see a different way. Remember, we said that an ecclesia was where if enough people came out and refused to accept the existing way things are, that it would collapse. We are the ecclesia. If enough people take up the cause of love, hate collapses. And if enough people take up the cause of reconciliation, then retaliation and retribution collapse. That, guys, you and I are called to be world changers, kingdom expanders. Jesus calls us a city on the hill. He calls you the light of the world. The visible manifestation of Christ himself is what Jesus says his church is, his body, his ecclesia. Showing love, that people in your world will get to see the radical, selfless love that's a picture of the coming kingdom. And I just want to celebrate and thank you for the times that I've got to see that in your lives. That I've got to sit with some of you who've approached people who you've hurt in the past. And in humility, gone and asked them for forgiveness. And I see the kingdom of God expanding. And I've sat with some of you where people have wronged you in serious ways. And you've gone and sought them out to tell them that you forgive them. And I see the kingdom of God expanding. And I've seen some of you walk through trials that would have caused me to collapse. And struggles and wrongs that would have made me give up. And I see you meeting them face on with grace and with the love of God. And I see the kingdom of God expanding. It's happening. It's here. It's there. It's observable. Let's keep doing it. Let's keep going. Let's be determined. Let's love our enemies. We represent them. Let's do it with honor. I want to finish with a prayer. And it's a prayer written by a friend of mine called Scotty Smith, who read these verses and was challenged by them. And he writes these daily prayers. And this one stuck out to me. And I'd love us to just bow our heads. And I'll read it out. And we can lend our amen if there's an amen in it. And before we do read it out, Father, I just pray that by your Spirit, you will bring us to the place of forgiveness, Lord. And bring us to the place, Lord God, of radical love. Where even in the face of insults, in the face of abuse, Lord, in the face of persecution, that we could respond in love. Lord, you've come to restore the world. You've come to change it. And you're going to change it by love, Lord. And you're going to change it through us by love. And you've called us to that. And I pray that we would not just hear this and be able to walk away unchanged or unchallenged, but that we would hear it. And now by your Spirit, Lord God, we would realize where in our hearts we haven't been obedient to what you've called us to do. And I pray that you will grace us with the courage and with the faith to say that we want to be obedient and that we rely on your strength to be so. And here's the prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, if I was ever in doubt about the power of your law to drive me to Jesus, all doubt is removed by this one scripture. I cannot and I will not love like this apart from union and communion with Jesus. So as I pray through this passage today, I do so convinced of your love for me in Jesus and comforted to know that you have hidden my life in his. Father, I'm the ungrateful and wicked one to whom your kindness has been wondrously expressed in the gospel. Indeed, it was while I was your enemy that you reconciled me to yourself through the death of your beloved son, Jesus. Every time I try to excuse myself from loving difficult people, remind me of these truths. I've never been choice, just chosen by your sovereign grace. Who are my enemies, real or imagined? Forgive me for labeling some people the enemy simply out of my bruised pride, hurt feelings, and fragile self. Bring the power of the gospel to bear. Gentle me in those relationships. Simply avoiding them will do no good, and rehearsing their failures will only fertilize my lovelessness. Father, for those who have been instruments of harm in my life, by their words or with their own hands, revenge belongs to you. A calling to love with wisdom is mine. Help me, Lord. Give me a bigger heart, thicker skin, and a longing for stories of redemption and reconciliation. So very amen, I pray in Jesus' strong and compassionate name. Amen.